once again this morning at the book of Deuteronomy, and this morning we are in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In the beginning of the service, we highlighted sanctity of human life, the issue of abortion and crisis pregnancy centers like Miami Valley Women's Center and so forth, and dealing with helping with unexpected pregnancies and so forth. And one of the phrases that the Miami Valley Women's Center uses, and many crisis pregnancy centers use, and actually it was at the very end of the DVD, if you remember, was the phrase, choose life. That phrase comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we're going to see that it's a much broader application than just the birth of a child, the birth of a baby. This chapter, Deuteronomy 30, actually concludes Moses' call to the Israelites to recommit themselves in their covenant relationship with the Lord as they are preparing to go into the promised land. And this is kind of his final call, kind of his altar call, so to speak, if you want to say that, really calling them. And he closes this appeal by telling them, you need to choose life. And really, that's a theme that really kind of runs through the whole chapter. So we're going to look at it from that perspective. I want us to begin by looking specifically at verses 1 through 10. It says, so it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies, on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body and the offspring of your cattle and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, from these verses, the first thing I want us to note is this on your outline. The curse is not God's final word to man. The Lord has offered genuine hope for life, even for undeserving sinners. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Moses spoke of the blessings that God would bring on them for faith and obedience. He also spoke about the curses and really even emphasized even more the curses that God would bring on them for disbelief and disobedience. And then at the end of chapter 29, which we looked at last week, at the end of chapter 29, he speaks to them as if it really were a certainty that they were going to fall from their faith in the Lord. They were going to disobey him, and they were going to experience the curse. They were going to come under his curses and experience all that. And he's basically saying it's a certainty that that's going to take place. Now, but as I said, that's not the end of the story. Because in this chapter, Moses is talking about repentance. He's talking about turning again to the Lord. He's talking about being restored to a place of blessing and covenant with God. Now, we've mentioned before that, of course, the Israelites did end up rejecting the Lord, as you continue to read in the Old Testament. And ultimately, their destruction did come in the form of the Assyrian armies and the Babylonian armies. Many of the people of Judah were taken into captivity to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. And at the end of that time, a number returned then to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Once they rebuilt the temple, though, which was a big deal, a major accomplishment, a number of the prophets actually speak to them to encourage them in that endeavor. But one of the big problem there was they were not able to rebuild the walls of the city. So the city was vulnerable to enemies and to attack and so forth. And that specifically was brought to the attention of a man named Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king of in Babylon at that time. And when he heard about that and about the just the disrepair and the problems that were taking place in Jerusalem of the people who had returned, he committed himself to fasting and praying about this. And the reason I mention that is he specifically quotes from Deuteronomy 30 in his prayer. So I want to read for you Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, kind of in the middle of his prayer. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell.'" So Nehemiah is claiming the promise from Deuteronomy 30 in context of sending people down, and actually he took people down to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So so these verses actually have some tie in. When we get back to Deuteronomy 30, an aspect of their fulfillment would have been when there was repentance, and many of them did return to Jerusalem and rebuild there and return to the promised land at that point. Now, let me add a parenthetical thing here as well. Some would say that this is also fulfilled, and maybe ultimately fulfilled, in the fact that the nation of Israel was actually reorganized, reestablished in 1948. And that this was the fulfillment that Moses was talking about, ultimately, even beyond what happened from the Babylonian captivity. I would disagree. I don't think that that's what this is talking about. Let me give you some reasons why. My understanding, and I haven't studied this in great detail, but my understanding is that the basic reappearing of the nation of Israel was primarily a political and a civil endeavor that took place. There were, and I'm sure this is true, there were people who were very religious and very, you know, well, it was a religious thing to them. I know that there's an element of that as well. So if we just focus on that element, whatever their religious zeal was, it wasn't of the sort, it could not have been of the sort that Moses was talking about. Because if what they were doing was being very zealous about their Judaism, that's not the same as being zealous about what the Jewish people believed in the Old Testament. There is no way they can ever return to that. They can't do it. It's impossible. Judaism is not the same as being Jewish. When you look at the Old Testament understanding of what being Jewish is, it's not the same. And so to be devout in Judaism is not the same as being a devout Jew of the Old Testament. So they can never return to that. To return to the Lord now as a Jew means you receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's what that means. That's what returning to the Lord for a Jew would mean now. If they don't do that, they have not returned to the Lord. They're just involved in a false religion that will take them nowhere but hell. So, that is not what's happening in Israel. There is not a return to the Messiah. And that's what would have to take place in order for Jews to return to the Lord. So I would say that that is not a fulfillment of what is being talked about here in Deuteronomy 30. What I do feel the ultimate fulfillment of this is, obviously there was some level of fulfillment as far as returning from the Babylonian exile, because, like I said, Nehemiah claimed that promise in his prayer. But the ultimate fulfillment, I think, is in the promises of the new covenant. It's the gathering of the elect of God from all the ends of the earth. I think it's the idea of Jew and Gentile alike from all over the world becoming the Israel of God, becoming the church. And so I think it's ultimately tied into that. So we're going to see, I believe, lots of new covenant applications, which means it applies specifically to us. I mean, it was written to people thousands of years before us and even before the coming of Christ. But it has much application to us and to our families and to our nation. Now, the first thing that we need to see that gives really genuine hope for life, because he's telling them there's hope now. There's hope. The first thing he says is this. God's call is that we must come to our senses, return to the Lord, and listen to His voice. Verse 1 and 2. So it shall be when all these things have come on you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, and all nations before the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Now first notice, who is this call directed to? It's directed to those who have been banished by the Lord. Why have they been banished? They've been banished because they rejected the Lord, and now they're paying the consequence of coming under the curse and judgment of God. So these are sinful people. And that's who this hope is directed to. It's directed to people who are under God's curse, who are sinful, who have rejected Him. And the hope that He offers, first He says, first you need to come to your senses. You need to think about where you are. Think about what you've been taught. Think about what you've done. Think about what the consequences have been. Come to your senses. First, you need to come to your senses. That's the first thing he says. Give serious consideration to the situation you're in. And once they realize they're under the curse of God, they've come to their senses, then it says you return to the Lord. You make a U-turn from where you are. He's talking about repentance. He's talking about conversion. You come to your senses, then you return to the Lord that you have come away from. There's a change. And then the next thing he says there in verse 3 is that you listen to His voice. You begin to obey once again, or maybe they've never had before. Once we begin to obey what the Scripture says, what His commands are. I mean, and the Lord and His Word becomes the authority in your life at this point. And so all of your life now is oriented around Him. He's talking about a conversion. He's talking about a change that takes place from being sinful to being the child of God. Now, it's really interesting that Jesus uses this exact same picture. And you're all familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. And a lot of the same phrases are used in that parable that are used in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Prodigal son, you have the son who rejects his father and his ways and, you know, so forth, and actually goes out on his own. But when his money runs out, all his so-called friends reject him, and what he's left is to feed the pigs and actually eating pig slop himself. It says in Luke 15:17 that he came to his senses. He realized where he was and what his actions had cost him. He came to his senses. And he recognizes that even the servants of his father are better off than he is. So after he comes to his senses, what does he determine to do? Return to his father. He's going to return to his father. He's going to make a U-turn. He's going to go back to where he was and should have never have left. And what he intends to do is to live under his father's rule, under his father's direction. That's exactly what's being talked about in Deuteronomy 30. Come to your senses, return to the Lord, and now live under His rule and direction. So God's call to sinners really remains the same as it was in Deuteronomy 30, and that Jesus describes it in the prodigal son. Come to your senses, return to the Lord, and then listen to His voice and obey. Now, when the prodigal son returned, there was joy. There was celebration. He experienced good when that took place. That leads us to the next point. The Lord will do good to those who return to Him. This is verses 3 through 5. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then actually down in verse 9, same kind of thing. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord your God will rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. So the Lord graciously and joyfully receives them back, and those who repent and come to Him. And once again, they are now putting themselves under His blessing. Returning to the Lord is to return to the place of blessing. It says He shows compassion on them, and as a result of that compassion, He restores them from their captivity. We know that, like we said, one example of that is the captivity in Babylon. He restores them from their captivity. But actually, when you think about that in the context of the gospel, whenever we return to the Lord, He restores us from our captivity, from sin being the master, being the boss, being us being its slave. So there's a restoration of freedom from captivity that happens whenever someone comes to the Lord. He also talks about bringing outcasts from around the earth and bring them in to possess the land. Once again, this happened in part when they come back to the promised land and from the Babylonian captivity. But once again, I think this has a broader implication, because I think this is talking especially about a promise that the kingdom of God is going to expand and spread over all of the earth. And there are going to be outcasts, so to speak, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation that are going to possess the land, so to speak, and come into the kingdom of God. It's much bigger now than just that small strip of land that we call Israel. Now we're talking about a worldwide scale. God also promises to prosper the work of their hand, to prosper their family, to prosper their business, the things that they are involved in. Now, God is the one who determines what that blessing will look like, and it's going to be different in the lives of different people. But the idea here is once you return to the Lord, you return to the place of blessing. You actually put yourself under the blessing hand of God when you return to Him. It's one thing that's interesting. It's a part of the blessing. It tells us in verse 7 that He's going to judge the people who have persecuted them, which is really kind of, I'm not sure what the word is to describe this. But here, the Babylonians, for example, would be exhibit A in that regard. Why did Babylon attack Israel? Well, it was in their heart, obviously. That was the kind of nation they were. They were a pagan nation. But it was also a fulfillment of prophecy that they would come, and that was like the Lord coming on Israel in the form of the Babylonian army. So in a sense, they were doing what God intended for them to do. Now, when the people return to the Lord, He's going to punish the Babylonians for what they did, because they did it out of a sinful heart. They weren't pleasing God. They had no intent of following the Lord. So now their enemies, Israel's enemies, are also going to be punished by the Lord. This reminds us, Jesus, in the Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Don't take it into your own hands. I'll take care of vengeance when it needs to take place." And that was part of their blessing, that God was taking vengeance where it needed to take place. God's a God of justice, and He can take care of His enemies a lot better than we can. Now, there's one more important aspect of this hope that's given of life for sinners, and that's in verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." Now, earlier, He had told them to circumcise their own heart. Here, He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now, circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and so, which was an outward sign, obviously. What He's saying here is, the sign of the covenant is now going to be on your heart. I'm going to change your life from the inside out. It's not just going to be an outward thing, an outward sign. I'm going to circumcise your heart and bring you into covenant with God from the very depth of who you are. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to change your whole life, not just do some sign on your outward body. Your whole life is going to change when He circumcises your heart. So this reminds us of a very important truth. The next point here is that only God can bring about a true change of heart. He's calling them to come to their senses, return to the Lord, listen to His voice. But we also need to see the other side of that. Nobody can do that unless the Lord changes their heart, unless He circumcises their heart. He has to do that work to enable them. They're responsible to do it. But God's the one who has to do it from the inside out if they're going to respond to that. Matthew Henry made a comment on this. He says, "He that requires us to return promises grace to enable us to return. And it's our fault if that grace be not effectual. Herein, the The covenant of grace is well ordered, that whatsoever is required in the covenant is promised. So the idea of it, of the change of heart, really is this is a new covenant promise. And we see that shown in several places. I want to read one of them, and it's in Ezekiel, where this change of heart is talked about. And it's Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 27. It says, I will gather you. You're going to hear, it's the same kind of wording, but here he's elaborating even more about what this being circumcised of the heart means. I will gather you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Very important passages. He says that basically he's talking about the changing of the heart. And he says when he does, when he changes the heart, he says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, I'm going to enable you to do that from within, to be able to do what I've commanded you to do. So, God calls us to repent, to believe, and obey Him. He also says, at the same time, that He has to change our heart for that to take place. That doesn't mean that a person sits and says, I'm going to wait until God moves me before I do anything, because we're required to follow that command. At the same time, we are dependent on the Lord to enable us to follow that command. But we don't sit and wait. Both things are true. God is sovereign over our hearts, but we are responsible to do what He says. Both of those things are true that we have to emphasize here. And that's where life comes from. That's the kind of life that He's going to talk about later when He talks about choose life. Now Moses continues to talk about life in a different way. In verses 11 through 14. And this is a way that probably a lot of people don't think of as much when they think of what they think about true life is about. Verse 11 through 14, he says, For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, I think it's a legitimate question. What does the idea, he's emphasizing the importance of the commands of God. What does that have to do with life? Well, we'll get to these next verses later, but I want you to see here the connection, just the phrase that are used that connects the commandment with life. Pick up in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity. What does he set before them? He set before them the commandments. I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, and so forth. He's connecting life with commands from God. Oftentimes we think of commands as far as limiting us and keeping us from what we really want to do. He said, no, the commands, that's your life. That's life. So, here we see in verses 11 to 14, the Lord has made life and the duty that it entails to be accessible. He's made it accessible. Now, the main thing that I think Moses is saying to this is this next point. God has seen to it that His law is clearly revealed and is easily understood. He's saying the law of God is not out of reach. You don't have to go up into the heavens and ask God, what's your law? What is it? He said, you don't have to go up and find that. You don't have to make some kind of special pilgrimage to another country across the sea and find out what the law of God is and bring it back and tell everybody. He doesn't have to do that. He has already revealed it. And really, this is consistent with what we just looked at in the earlier chapter, last week in chapter 29 and verse 29. He said there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The law of God has been revealed. It's not something that you have to look for. It's easily accessible. It's there. God has revealed it. Most people are aware, to some degree, of the Ten Commandments. And even those who may not be aware of the actual Ten Commandments, because of where they were raised, what country they live in, and so forth. We see in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that God's law is written on our heart in the form of our conscience. And that our conscience tells us what is right and what is wrong. So even those who haven't actually seen a poster of the Ten Commandments or read it in their scripture or heard it talked about, their very conscience tells them. So the reality here is the law of God has been revealed. It's there. It's easily accessible. But then he also says, it's not too difficult for you, meaning it's not hard to understand. Let me just think about a few of the commandments. Have no other gods before me. Do not make idols to bow down for. Do not take my name in vain. I mean, you can talk about those for a while and think about all the implications, but basically you know what that means. It's not that hard. And then you get to things like don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder. I mean, you don't have to have a whole lot of debates. I wonder what he meant by that. You know what he means. It's not too hard. It's not too difficult. And as a result, here's what Joe Moorcraft says, since that's true, therefore unbelief, skepticism, inactivity, and delayed obedience are inexcusable. It's been revealed. It's not hard to understand. You know what he means. You know how it applies. So there's no excuses. When you think about the problem with God's law, it's not that we don't understand it. It's that we don't want to do it. That's the problem. That's where the rub comes in. It's not that it's so hard to understand or it's not there. It's there. But we want to do other things. We want to make our own call, you know, on certain decisions and not follow along with what that law says. That's where the rub comes. The problem is not that it's not clear. The problem is we don't want to do it. Now, this passage is another one that's quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted by Paul over in Romans chapter 10. And over in Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about the unbelief of the Jews, why they haven't believed, and he also talks about his desire that they will believe. I want to read a number of verses here just to kind of see, you know, how it connects with over Deuteronomy 30. It's almost start with verses 1 through 4, Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Once again, he's talking about the Jewish people. And he was a Jew himself, as most of you know. For I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He says they pursued righteousness, and in many cases they were zealous for it. But they totally missed the point. It was a self-righteousness that they were trying to build up, not a God righteousness. And then he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He brings it in here and says, if you really want to be righteous, you've got to pursue Christ. And they didn't do that. Now I'm going to keep on reading, because in here is where he begins to tie in these verses from Deuteronomy 30. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say to you? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's using the same illustration that Moses used about it's not out of reach in the heavens, it's not too high, it's not something you can't get to. It's not something you can't understand. But here he's applying it specifically to Christ, because he said already, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Moses was talking about the law. if you're really going to get the righteousness that the law requires, you have to be found in Christ. You have to receive Christ. And so he's saying, Christ is right there. He's right there. He is drawn near. He is near you, just like the law is near you. There's no excuse. Christ is right there. And he says, what you need to do? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And you'll be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You've got to believe. You've got to confess. You've got to know that. He's right there. You have no excuses. He's right there. He's made himself known. And then he encourages them. Paul does. He says, I remind you, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then he says later, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's encouraging them, really in the same way that kind of Moses is doing as we look through the rest of the chapter. He's kind of like, in a sense, it's almost like an altar call where he's like just kind of doing all he can to draw them in and to get them to believe Christ is there. Believe him. Receive him. He's near you. He's not far off. You don't have to wonder how to be saved. It's clear. You're saved in Christ. You're made right with God in Christ. That's the righteousness that you need to be pursuing. So, we can say in this next point then, that since Jesus Christ has come near, all that confess with their mouth and believe in him as the resurrected Lord will be saved. So Paul specifically is making a further application here from what Moses says, and once again ties it into the new covenant reality of Jesus Christ and his nearness. Now, really, what he's saying here, once again, is this is life. This is what life is. You repent. You come to the Lord. He changes your heart. His law is right there. And really what we're saying, though, is Christ is right there. You receive Christ. That's life. Christ is life. Then in verses 15 through 20, it's like Moses is bringing together all the things he's been saying to this point, bringing them to this point and says, okay, now, I want you to choose life and commit. Verses 15 to 20. It says, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you do not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and that you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So in point number three, we see this. The call to choose life means that all of life must be oriented around the Lord your God. Moses sums it up for them by saying, you've got two choices, and I've laid them out for you here. I've laid out life and all the good that goes with it. I've laid out death and the evil that goes with that. Actually, my words say, my version says, life and prosperity and death and adversity. But actually the word prosperity is the word good, literally. And the word adversity is evil, literally. So life and all the good that goes with that life, or death and the evil that goes with that death. So let's look at the two choices a little bit. First, to attain life and what is good requires a person to walk in the ways of the Lord. Verse 15 and 16, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess it. As you said, Paul made it clear back in Romans 10 when he was making application Deuteronomy 30 that the idea of loving the Lord your God and having the righteousness that they're told to pursue here means receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And to have him as Lord means everything of your life is then oriented around him. We love Him first. We walk in His ways. We keep His commandments. So we need to understand here that the life that He says, when He says choose life, He's not really just talking about the birth of a baby. That's included. But He's talking about a much broader understanding of what we mean by life. The term life shows up, I'm thinking about the New Testament. All through the New Testament, where He talks about what it is to be a Christian. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 John 5, it says, He who has the Son has the life. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Focus on eternal life. All the way through, that's a major theme of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so the life that we're talking about here has to do with life in Christ. It's an abundant life. So what does that mean? What are some aspects of this abundant life? Well, it means to be in Christ means you're in covenant with God. You're in an unbreakable covenant with God. He is your Father. You are His child. Forever. There's an unbreakable bond that is there. It's permanent. It means that our sins are forgiven. They are no longer held against us. The guilt is removed. It means that we're no longer under God's judgment. All this is life. You're no longer under God's judgment. It means that we are righteous in Christ. You are righteous not by your works, but by the grace of God in Christ. It means that He hears our prayers. It means that He's constantly working in our life. Because remember, it's from the inside out. He's begun a good work in you, and He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's begun that work. The Holy Spirit indwells within us. We are actually temples of the Holy Spirit. He actually lives. The third person of the Trinity lives within us. That's life. And it means that He's constantly at work in us to make us more Christ-like. It means that God is taking everything. He's causing all things to work together for good. And the good is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. That is happening, and that is happening in every Christian. It means also that as we grow in Christ, we're learning to see every aspect of life from His perspective. That there's not anything where a relationship with Christ is somehow excluded from. A relationship with Christ affects everything that we do and how we think about everything. And so it's an ongoing kind of reorientation of your life around Christ and seeing what life is supposed to be and what it really is. His purposes become our purposes. His priorities become our priorities. We seek to take dominion in the name of Christ, to see all things flourish to the glory of God. Your whole life changes. It's life and all the good that goes with that. So to choose life is to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to see that all of life is oriented around Him. That's a good and a blessed life. Then Moses speaks of the other choice. To obtain death and what is evil is the result of serving other gods, verses 17 and 18. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in a land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it and to possess it. The way to get death is to turn away from the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about physical death. We're all going to die physically. Obviously, he's talking about something much broader that's going to include physical death. He's using this as an idea that death really has an encompassing effect and even affects us when we're alive, the idea of death. And the way you do that is to turn away from the Lord. And any turning away from the Lord is turning to other gods. You may be an atheist, but there is something that you worship. There's something that you orient your life around. That's your God. That's your religion. Moses says, if you do that, you will surely perish. Another way you can say that is the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's where it comes from. Even though the person is physically alive, they are spiritually dead and will ultimately have eternal death and hell. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? To embrace death and all the evil that goes with that. It means that you are a slave of sin. It means that you're a slave to worldliness, actually a slave to Satan himself. It means being spiritually dead means to be blind to the truth. It just doesn't make sense. It can't be understood. It can't be seen. It means that your understanding is darkened. You can have all kinds of degrees, but a true understanding of what life is and what is true is just not there. It talks about a hardness of heart that is a part of that. It's to be living in the realm, really, of what is evil. But what's really ironic about this is that God fills all things. Going back to what Paul said and Moses, it's not hard to find. He's right there. He's right there. He's near you. But when you're spiritually dead, you don't see it, or you reinterpret it, or you misunderstand. And this has implications in society. Quote here by Rush Dooney. He says, Moses here states simply that the fact of moral dereliction is death for man and society. The solution is a very simple one. Believe and obey God. It's because that there are so many in our culture that have refused to believe and obey God and instead have embraced death that we find a preoccupation with death in our culture. You don't have to look very far to find that. You see it, there's a preoccupation with it often in music and art, entertainment, even things like video games. I mean, there's so much preoccupation with death because that's, when you reject life, that's what you embrace and the evil that goes with that. It's the reason that suicide is the number one reason that teenagers die in our nation. It's the number one cause of death among teenagers. It's the reason that laws have been passed in some states that where euthanasia is legal. You can take your own life. I think Oregon, I'm not sure if it's outside of that at this point. It's the reason there's so much despair and hopelessness. It's because it's a culture of death. When you refuse life and the good that goes with it, the alternative is death and the evil that goes with that. It's the reason that 50 million babies have been aborted since that law was passed in 1973. 50 million, it just boggles your mind to realize that 50 million babies have been killed legally in our nation. And it's because of this. I saw just this week, some of you may have seen it, in New York City, 41% of the pregnancies in New York City end in abortion. 41% of pregnancies in New York City end in abortion. 4 out of 10. That's just unbelievable, almost even fathom. It's because there's such a culture of death. You reject the Lord, that's what you get. And really what's even more telling for me this, I mean, the video that we saw, I mean, kind of helps you to see the stages of the development of the baby. And should be convincing that it really is a baby. And for some, when they see that, and they were maybe contemplating abortion, they will change their mind. I mean, I know the Miami Valley Women's Center has had that happen multiple occasions. What's really amazing to me is those who know it's a baby. They don't doubt that, but they still, oftentimes they're even more strong for abortion once they know it's a baby. They know they're killing a baby. So what? When you reject life and the good that goes with it, you embrace death and the evil that goes with that. That's not just embracing death, that's embracing evil. And that's why I think it's extremely appropriate for groups like the Miami Valley Women's Center to use the phrase choose life in connection as a theme for their ministry. And they are a crisis pregnancy center that also emphasizes the gospel and emphasizes Christ in that ministry. Now, one final word, and we'll close. And that is this. Heaven and earth will bear witness to man's choice between life and death. This is verse 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. At the ratification of treaties and covenants, it was the case, and really still is today, that there would be witnesses there to witness the commitment that's being made, you know, the treaty that's being signed, or the covenant that's being agreed to, that there's witnesses. Moses calls on heaven and earth as his witnesses. And there's probably several ways you can look at this. The way that, let me explain it this way, that I think is at least one application of it, is that the earth that God has created is a silent witness of everything that happens on the earth, the heavens and the earth. They see it all, so to speak. Think about just the property that we live on. There's all kinds of things that have happened on this property in the history of the world. A majority of we don't know about and we'll never know about. And the earth has borne witness. I mean, this property here, right here on 3400 Little York Road, that is what it's called now. It's not always been called that. But this very property has witnessed people who have chosen life and the blessing, the good that goes with that. This very property has also witnessed those that have chosen death and the evil that goes with that. I mean, it's just, my mind just kind of goes sometimes when I think of all the different things that could have happened in one specific piece of property over, say, 6,000 years or so. So he's saying, I'm calling on heaven and earth as a witness to what takes place. And your decision is going to tell the difference. So in light of this, Moses says, choose life in order that you may live. Let me close with this quote. The heavens and the earth, permanent and unchanging features of God's creation, would bear silent witness in the future to the faithfulness of the people in living out the implications of their choice. Only in making and abiding by the right decision would the Israelite find God's true purpose, for that is your life and the length of your days. Choose life in order that you may live. Lord, we thank you very much for the fact that your word has been revealed to us, that it's clear. And actually, it's been revealed to us even more than it has to most, because we have such a easy access to the scriptures and to churches and Bible studies that we can attend to understand. Thank you for the word and the gospel that's been made clear to us. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our faith. Thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. Help us to continue to grow in understanding how that life actually affects and incorporates every aspect of our life. I also want to take this opportunity, and that if you have not chosen life, if you have not specifically confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you have not done that, then you're not saved. If you have not received him as Savior and committed to follow him as Lord, then you've not chosen life. You've chosen death. And I would invite you, appeal to you, to choose life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I would invite you to come to him. And if you'd like to talk about what's involved in that decision, if you make a known your tear off, then we can do that later. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.